Preach it.
I think it was already preached. God's faithfulness, God's mercy, God's grace. Isn't it amazing? Over the past couple of weeks here, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus has been hitting on some difficult issues, some heart issues. And he's been giving some difficult examples. And he was basically saying, you guys, the way you've been living here, it's all wrong. You're living a lie. You've convinced yourself that your life is okay. Better than that, you've convinced yourself that you're righteous. You're right and you're good before God. And he's telling them that they're so far off the mark, it's scary. They convince themselves that they're okay because they've totally misunderstood what Scripture has been saying. And some of it was purposeful. This is hard for the people to grasp. It's always hard, isn't it? If you believe with all your heart that you are right and somebody's saying, no, you're wrong, defenses come up. You don't want to hear it. It's difficult to listen to. And this was hard for them. So Jesus goes through these verses 21 through verses 48 in chapter 5 of Matthew, and gives them illustration after illustration of how the scribes and the Pharisees and the others following them, unfortunately, listening to their teaching, and how they've fallen short of God's absolute standard in every aspect. He did this for a couple of reasons. One was to shatter the self-righteous attitude of the scribes and Pharisees who were leading the rest of the people astray. And secondly, to get people to turn to him, realizing that he is the only way to true righteousness, because righteousness only comes through Jesus Christ. Now, last week, Jesus dealt with our inner negative attitudes towards people. He's talking about anger and slander and cursing and bitterness and holding of grudges and the lack of forgiveness. Because everything, he said, this was all equal to murder, because everything starts in the heart. Proverbs 4:23 is a verse that we should all have burned deep into our memory. Above all else, guard your heart. For everything you do flows from it. In our passage this morning, we come now to another illustration of how people misunderstood the law of Moses. Jesus starts basically the same way he did back there in verse 21 that we looked at last week. You have heard that it was said. You've heard that what is said, you shall not commit adultery. Now, he's pointing out to them the letter of the law from the Ten Commandments. But what's been passed down through the rabbinic traditions and the teachings of the religious leaders is just, if you don't physically commit adultery, you're okay and you're righteous. But Jesus says in verse 28, I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. Jesus is saying here, here's what God's really saying with what was written in the Old Testament. He wasn't primarily concerned about the physical act, which was bad enough. But he was more concerned about the attitude of the heart, the attitude of the mind, because that's where it starts. And then he gives them a solution, an amazing solution to this issue. Listen, he says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Again, he's using an extreme example here, but I bet it catches their attention. He says, if your eye is causing you to look where you're not supposed to be looking, you're better off to gouge it out. And if it's your hand that's causing you the problem, it's better off to cut it off. If that's what's causing you to stumble. You see, you can still get into heaven without an eye. You can still get into heaven without a hand, but without a heart? or a destroyed heart? Not possible. He's saying to them that sin starts in the heart, and if you've ever thought it, you've sinned. If you ever lusted or wanted to commit that sin, you are an adulterer. You are not righteous, and you can't claim that you are. It's the same principle as we looked out last week. If you're angry with your brother, you've already committed murder in your heart, and you're in danger of hell. In verses 21 and 22 that we looked at last week, he was dealing with the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. The underlying principle of that is the sacredness of life, the holiness of life, the sanctity of life. And then here in our verses this morning, he's dealing with the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And the underlying principle here is the sacredness of marriage, the holiness of marriage, the sanctity of marriage. In these verses here, Jesus speaking about the spirit of marriage, and then as we look at verses 31 and 32 in a moment here, he's speaking about the law of marriage. This is all concerning marriage. Now, how do we deal with this topic of lust? You talk about lust in church. The wrong thoughts that go through our minds. How do we deal with this? Temptation has always been around, hasn't it? It's always been around. Because a sinful nature is there, our imaginations are there, and Satan is always there to jump in and try to use those things for his purposes. To produce lust, to produce temptation, to produce the act of sin. But in today's culture, it seems that Satan's job just seems to be so much easier, huh? I mean, think about it. With the skimpiest and tightest outfits that are being worn out there, the availability of the sexual portrayal on TV and the movies and the books, the magazines, the internet. The world's almost doing Satan's job for him. People say that, you know, sex, it's just biology, right? It's nothing, there's nothing wrong. It's all very natural, just a natural function of the body like eating, drinking, and breathing. It's not new. That kind of philosophy comes right out of the Greek and Roman paganism way back many years ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul, writing about the sexual immorality of his time, says in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, I have the right to do anything, you say. Then in verse 13, he writes, you say, food for the stomach and stomach for the food. These were common sayings, these were common idioms used to allow, well, anything. The Corinthians were apparently saying that just as food and the stomach were made for each other, where food satisfies the desire of the stomach, in the same way sexual desire and the body were made for each other. And so it's just normal to satisfy the body's desires, right? Paul says, that's what you say, but you're wrong. And he continues to write there in chapter 6, says, God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, he says, and the Lord for the body. He's saying that the body is not just biological. It is spiritual, and it belongs to God. You can't just give your bodies over to whatever you want to do and just say, it's all just biology. It's an excuse people have been using for centuries, for generations. He says, don't you know, there is the same passage, verse 15, don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never, he says. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? Flee from sexual immorality, he continues. Do you not know that your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. We've gotten so used to the immoral sexual relationships that are going on. And we're talking about all sexual relationships outside of marriage. We see it everywhere. We read about it everywhere. Our kids are bombarded by it everywhere. When my son was in high school, he says, Dad, you go to high school, it's like walking through an R-rated movie. We get so accustomed to it. Oh, that's the norm, right, today? Folks, Satan has taken a beautiful gift that God gave to man and woman to enjoy each other like nothing else. And he's made it a dirty thing. A thing to fight against, a thing not to talk about, a thing to be embarrassed about. But it's a beautiful thing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise a wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband doesn't have authority over his body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come back together again. Have fun, he says. So that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. It's a beautiful thing that God has created for us. It's such a beautiful thing. You should be fulfilling each other's desires on a regular basis. That's what God has given it to us for. But it should be done within marriage, within the boundaries of marriage. God has set those boundaries. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 to 20, talking about marriage relationship, says this, listen to this, drink water from your own cistern. Isn't that interesting? Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares? Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. Loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. Why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? Enjoy the marriage relationship. The point being, God has designed this, the physical relationship, and he has sanctified it and blessed it, and he wants us to enjoy it. So because of this, we come here now to verse 27 here in Matthew 5. And Jesus reminds them of what God's law is, which they all knew. It says, you shall not commit adultery, written there in the Ten Commandments. Why does he come and focus on that? Because by doing so, the reason he is pointing out why we are not to commit adultery is because we are destroying that beautiful gift that God has given to us. That's why he says, and even if you're thinking about it, you're beginning to destroy marriage, because that's where your heart is. It's not on your lovely wife. It's not on your handsome husband where it ought to be. When you destroy the sanctity of marriage, which God has ordained, you are rebelling and sinning against God and sinning against your husband or wife. The issue is the heart. It's always been that way. This is not just a New Testament teaching. Listen to what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 to 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with what? With all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. That's the same as the teachings in the gospel. That's no different from what Paul was teaching. Love God and do what he says. John says in 1 John 5, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. Jesus is saying, guard your heart. Guard your heart. When your heart turns to sin, you're already in disobedience to God. And the judgment is the same as if you've already committed that sin. God's main concern has always been the heart. Matthew 6:21 says, where your treasure is, there is your heart also. God wants to be our treasure. Our heart should be in his hands. So here in verse 27, he's illustrating this truth with the topic of adultery. And he starts by saying, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Now he starts with the act which is condemned. Condemned from way back in Exodus to the present time. In fact, Leviticus chapter 18 and chapter 20 both say that the punishment could even be death for adultery. That's how serious it was. Adultery is a physical sexual relationship with somebody outside of the marriage relationship. It doesn't only refer to the husband-wife relationship, because Jesus goes on to say in verse 28, "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, Jesus is using men as example here. But folks, it goes both ways. Men aren't the only ones that lust. Women lust as well. So Jesus is talking to all of us. How serious is this really? Well, the writer of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 13, "Marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral." God will judge. New Testament. Jesus states the obvious with this, with the act of adultery here, but then he says that the desire is as bad as the act. "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, I don't know about you, but I read that verse and I want to quote Isaiah and say, "Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm ruined." Because guys, we've all looked at women at one time or another and said, "Wow, it's nice." Women, you've all looked at men the same way from time to time. Is that what we're talking about here? No, it's really not. See, God made us to appreciate those of the opposite gender. That's how he created us. That's part of the joy of being men and women. We've got to celebrate that. There are boundaries, but we need to celebrate that. You see, it's not the eye that is the issue here. Jesus said that it's better to pluck your eye out if that's the offending member. But I can guarantee you that blind people probably lust too. So what's going on here in this verse? Well, the word for look that's used here is in the present participle verb tense, which means primarily it indicates a purpose, an action with a purpose behind it. Now, we would normally take look and add an ing, looking, the process of. A continual action. The NIV translates as anyone who looks at a woman lustfully. There's a process going on there. In order that he may lust. He's looking to stimulate his lust. That's the purpose of the look. It's a purposeful, repeated, lustful looking and allowing then our minds to wander and imagine. Now that's one part of it, but I think Jesus actually goes a step further here. Listen, he says, "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." He doesn't say if you look at a woman lustfully, he commits murder. That's when commits adultery. That's when it happens. He says, "Whoever looks at a woman with lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart." Why? Well, as one commentator put it, because it is the vile, adulterous heart that results in the wanton look. The sin has already happened in the heart. The adultery is conceived, and thus the look is prompted. Isn't that interesting? Now, when you add the word lust, which is actually in the infinitive form there in Greek, and add that to the looking, it takes on the meaning of looking with the purpose of lusting. It's premeditated. The lustful thoughts have already been going on in the heart. Now you're putting action to the thoughts and you're actually on the lookout and you're looking for someone that you can lust after. One author put it this way, "At that point, the heart is filled with adultery, wanting to find an object to which to attach the fantasy." I read a paraphrase of this verse that reads this way, "Emphatically, I say to you that whoever continues looking on a woman for the purpose of lusting gives evidence of already committing adultery in his heart." Now, one sense you may say, "Whew, what a relief. What a relief. Just because I may see a woman and think she's beautiful doesn't mean I've committed adultery." It doesn't mean I've lusted. I didn't go out looking for her to think these thoughts about her. Now, what goes in my mind after I notice a beautiful woman and if, what I do with that imagination, that may get into a murky area. I still have to guard my heart. But folks, it's not always easy these days with the way people dress. They often don't leave much to the imagination. Guard our hearts. We have to guard our hearts. No wonder Job said in Job chapter 31, verse 1, I made a covenant with my eyes. What was that covenant? Not to look lustfully at a young woman. Wow. Even Job had those problems, huh? That's been a problem for mankind. It would be a good thing to make covenants with our eyes ahead of time. Because once you're in at the moment and once you're there, it's hard to say, okay, oh my goodness, maybe I need to make a covenant here. You need to make that covenant ahead of time so you know what you're going into. Now, why is this such an issue here for Jesus? Why is he emphasizing this? I think there's a couple reasons. Because marriage is sacred. Marriage is holy. Our bodies, as we read, are temples of the Holy Spirit. Our minds and our hearts are part of the temple of the Holy Spirit. And when we join ourselves, body, mind, and spirit, with someone else in a sinful manner, we have destroyed that holiness that God has created for us. Secondly, God has brought the man and woman together to make them one. He has consecrated that marriage. That marriage is to last forever. Because there is a purpose in marriage. And when we commit adultery, either physically or in the heart, we are destroying God's purpose for the marriage. Jesus feels so strongly about this that he says in verse 29 and 33, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out. Throw it away. It's better to go move on without an eye than to be in danger of being thrown into hell. And if your right eye, hand, causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for the whole body to go into hell. Did you catch what he's saying here? The punishment deserved for lusting and adultery, which we just kind of take for granted and don't think a whole lot about, the punishment for that is hell. He is serious about this. He's not saying that there's a physical remedy for a heart problem. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Get rid of your eye, get rid of your hand. Gouging out the eye or cutting off the hand is not going to change the heart. What he's saying is whatever it is that's causing you to think of women or men outside of marriage, change it, get rid of it, do something about it. Be intentional and be extreme if need be. Get rid of those HBO and Star channels on your TV. Put an internet block on your computer and allow your spouse to choose the password and to keep it. Go to counseling if you need to. Whatever it takes. Jesus is saying whatever is necessary, do it. Sin must be dealt with radically. It's not worth destroying our relationship with one another, and it's certainly not worth destroying our relationship with God. Guard your heart. Paul says, I strike a blow to my body to make it obey. We've got to beat ourselves down. We've got to beat that sinful nature down. We've got to work at it. It's not easy. Jesus says, pluck it out, cut it off, eliminate it. Whatever is in your life, whatever it is that feeds that heart of lust, whatever it is that feeds that adulterous thought, get rid of it. He then goes right into making two statements about divorce, which ties right into the whole topic of adultery, which he's already started here. Now, let me start this topic. I tell you, when I started getting into this, you know, I told my wife, you know, I just want to skip these verses. They're just so, there's so much to talk about here. But you know, there's a lot of confusion about the subject of divorce, isn't there? But it's not because God is confusing in the Bible. It really isn't. Rather, it's because there is so much sin in the world that it has confused the simplicity of what God said. God's very clear on the issue of divorce. The confusion happens when we take God's standards and try to conform them into the lack of standards that we're living among now, in this day. You see, the difficulty is not with God. The difficulty is with man. The fact that there is so much confusion about divorce and the fact that people are now divorcing for any old reason, it shows that we have circled all the way back to exactly where the Pharisees were back in Matthew chapter 5. They had come to the conclusion that they could divorce for virtually any reason. And here in these two verses, Jesus confronts them and sets the record straight. And he says, Matthew 5, 31, 32, "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Coming back to adultery again, aren't we? Adultery, adultery. We need to understand that God has a very high view of marriage. That's why it's so important for young people to be seeking God's will for a lifelong partner. God's command was clear concerning the topic of marriage and divorce. A problem came in when the religious leaders couldn't keep that standard. And they came up with their own kind of code of ethics, and to justify themselves, they misinterpreted a passage from the Old Testament and ignored other portions of Scripture to satisfy what they wanted to do. Unfortunately, that's what a lot of people do today, don't they? Cherry pick verses out of the Bible to say, "Oh, see, the Bible says right here, right this little part, this half verse says I'm okay," and ignore everything else. I know of a pastor who decided to divorce his wife because he was no longer happy with her. His reasoning: God wants me to be happy in marriage. That's why he created marriage. He wants husband to be happy. I'm no longer happy. Therefore, God is okay for me to divorce my wife so I can be happy with another woman. We do that. This was the pastor. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They decided they should be able to get rid of their wives whenever they wanted and divorce them. And they found scripture that they could twist to condone it. And we're going to get to that scripture in just a moment here. But in order for us to really understand the importance of Jesus' teaching, we need to go back to Genesis. Okay, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, which says, "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." Now, this is actually where we get the beginning of God's view of divorce. It's tied in with his view of marriage. God brought a man and woman together. It was to be monogamous, one man, one woman for life. And that man is to be united to his wife, and they become one flesh. There is no termination in this proclamation. The term "united" indicates the nature of the marriage bond, the way God intended it to be. It's the idea of being glued to something. Elmer's wood glue purports that I've experienced it. If you glue two pieces of wood with Elmer's wood glue, let it bond and let it set, you try to break that wood, it's going to break in a different place. It's not going to break where you glued it. A man and woman become stuck with spiritual glue. Not like, "Oh, I'm stuck with her for life." That's not the attitude. But in the sense that God has stuck you together and they become one flesh, not to be broken. One commentary put it this way: "It is the commitment of two wills. It is the blending of two minds. It's a mutual expression of two sets of God-given emotions so that the two become one. And the goal is a perfect oneness, both in the intimacy of the physical and the intimacy of the spiritual, and the sharing of those things in life that cannot be shared or are not shared with any other human being." So marriage in God's design is a perfect union of two people into one. They are no longer two, they're one. And folks, any honest mathematician will tell you that you cannot divide one and still have a whole. It's impossible. That's why Matthew chapter 19, verse 6 says, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, what God has glued together, what God has bonded together, let no one separate." The word used to separate is referring to divorce. What God has glued together, don't let anyone cause a divorce. Jesus is saying that's the way it has been from the beginning. Don't let it happen. God never intended for divorce. Marriage in God's eyes is so sacred. That oneness in God's eyes is so sacred that any violation of that marriage union in God's eyes was so serious that the penalty often was death. Now, so many people today get married with a thought in the back of their mind that, if it doesn't work out, no biggie. Just get a divorce. It's easy. In fact, let's write a prenuptial agreement so that it'll be easier when we get divorced. Today, they've got what they call a no-fault divorce. I Googled it. Here's the first site, the very first site that came up. GetDivorcePapers.com. Here's what they advertised. Our mission is to make the whole process for you as simple as possible. You'll receive all the forms you need to file for divorce thanks to our services. We want to help you go through your divorce as quickly and as effortlessly as possible so that you can put your mind at ease and resume your life. Thanks to our online divorce forms system, everything you need is just a click away. These forms are state approved and are guaranteed to be accepted or your money back. Your Michigan divorce forms can be downloaded and printed or can be mailed to you. We also offer clear instructions and support as well. Sign up and start your divorce process today! ! Our customers are very important to us. Really? That is why we seek to offer the best possible service. They're giving you service, right? Best possible service. We strive to do our best to serve you and to exceed your expectations. Thanks to our service, you'll benefit from an uncontested divorce without having to go through the hassle and the cost of hiring an attorney. Seriously, are you kidding me? All I can say is woe to you, people of GetDivorcePapers.com. Remember the seventh commandment was? You will not commit adultery. Why? Because it destroys the union of marriage. How serious was it? Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. Is that seriousness for us? See, God established marriage as a spiritual, sexual, social union of one man, one woman, and was never to be violated in action. It was never to be violated in thought. So one day, these brilliant Pharisees come up to Jesus, right? Matthew chapter 9. Try to test him. And they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Jesus' answer is very simple. Read the law. And he quotes it, "What God has joined together, let no one separate." The Pharisees said, okay, why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Ha! Gotcha! But you know what? Moses never commanded that. That was part of what they were twisting for their own purposes. In verse 8, Jesus corrected them very quickly and says, Moses permitted you to divorce. To divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not that way from the beginning. Not God's desire. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Isn't that interesting how that swings back to adultery again? It's the same issue that Jesus is referring to in Matthew chapter 5 that we're dealing with. When he said, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give a certificate of divorce. Now, was that an Old Testament quote? No, not this time. Before, he was quoting commands. Not this time. He said, this is what's been said. This is in your rabbinic teachings. This is what the Pharisees and the scribes have been teaching all this time. Well, where did that come from? Well, it came from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. The only place they went for information about divorce. Isn't that interesting? They cherry-picked a portion of Scripture because they thought it suited their purpose. And this is a Scripture they misinterpreted to condone what they wanted to do and what they were practicing. Listen to what it says. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her. Now, he's not talking adultery. He's not talking a sexual affair or sexual misconduct outside of marriage. Something indecent. And looking that up, it was basically if for some reason your wife's skirt flies up or something something indecent was seen, and you're upset about that. That's kind of what I was referring to, but then everybody else kind of took it to mean anything that might be displeasing about your wife. So he says, if a man marries a woman and becomes and she becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and if he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house she becomes a wife of another man, and if her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, give it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That indicates what God's thought was about this whole divorcing and sending away and writing of certificates. And because she has been defiled, that would be detestable to the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now that's the text that the Pharisees focused on. And in their minds, the interpretation was, I can get a divorce for any reason. All I got to do is write a certificate of divorce. I'm good. It sounds kind of like the Old Testament version of getdivorcepapers.com, doesn't it? So what does that passage actually mean? What is the premise that we have to start with when we look at this? The premise is that God hates divorce. Right? It's not his plan. So if God hates divorce, we're not going to find anywhere else in the Bible that God has changed his mind and says that if you're displeased with your wife somehow, go ahead, get a divorce. Just make sure you write a certificate of divorce. You're good to go. That would be totally inconsistent with what God says everywhere else. So what's this certificate of divorce all about? First of all, this was not designed, this was not commanded by God. It wasn't commanded by God, it was not commanded by Moses. And that's what the Pharisees were trying to say. But Jesus said, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, because of the sinfulness that was in your heart. That's why you are going through divorces. And that certificate was then the result of sin. But Jesus said, it was not this way from the beginning. This was never God's design. You see, God's design was no divorce. God always hates divorce. However, God also knew that in a world that was cursed and where there was sin, man was going to rebel, man was going to be sinful, and there was going to be divorce. So God was allowing, trying to minimize the damage done to this poor woman. What is that certificate of divorce? Well, basically, it's an official statement of freedom for the woman. Freedom from her marital obligations to her husband who divorced her. She was set free by the man so she wouldn't be accused of being a prostitute. She wouldn't be accused of running off from her husband. It was also a certificate of evidence for her new husband that she was legally okay to remarry again. And another purpose was to protect the woman's reputation from slander. So it's kind of a protection thing for the woman because of the idiocy of the husband. As far as God was concerned, writing a certificate of divorce was only legitimate for one case, the case of adultery. But in his eyes, even that wasn't necessary. It still wasn't his will. It certainly wasn't commanded. Remember the story of Hosea in the Old Testament? Who had an adulterous wife. God had commanded Hosea to marry this woman. who he knew was going to be running off with all kinds of men and was going to be committing adultery over and over and again. This was kind of a live illustration of God's relationship with his people Israel, who committed adultery as a nation over and over again by following after other gods and following after idols. Did Hosea divorce his adulterous wife? No. Did God divorce Israel? No. When Christ has an adulterous believer in the church, does he divorce them? No. He loves them. He's still faithful to them. Divorce is not God's solution. Because if both people, and it takes both people, I understand that, would get right with God, forgiveness would be offered. And God could once again bring healing and once again bless the marriage. And as we go through these verses, we find that adultery is compounded because of the sin of divorce. And Jesus has just said that it's better to gouge out your right eye or cut off your right hand rather than go to hell because of adultery. So technically speaking, can a person divorce? Yes. But only for unfaithfulness, for adultery, for any sexual sin outside of marriage. But even for that, in God's eye, it is not the best solution. To love, forgive, come back together is God's desire. That's why it's so important that Christians, when seeking a lifelong spouse, make sure that they fall in love with a person that they know already loves the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Why? Because divorce should never be an option. It should never be a part of our vocabulary in our marriage relationship. Oh, Pastor, what about abuse? What about physical abuse and emotional abuse, sexual abuse? What about this and what about that? There's all kinds of scenarios that are out there that is a mess. I don't have all the answers as to how to unscramble all that, because most all of that comes from the sinful nature, the result of sin in our lives. And we need to trust that God will give us grace and direction as we wade through those muddy waters, if it ever comes to that point. Now listen closely as we close here. This is a hard teaching. It's a tough teaching. Jesus knew it, and we need to understand it as well. But we live in the age of grace. We do. We live in the age of grace. What shall we say then, Paul says? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means, he shouted. No! We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Our lustful... A question maybe we need to ask. Our lustful thoughts, is adultery, is divorce the unpardonable sin? No, it's not. And as believers saved by grace, here's some good news. In this hard teaching, everything that we have done in the past is forgiven. Isn't that wonderful? Everything that what's God done with our sin? He's removed it as far as the east is from the west. You may have blown a marriage. I don't know. Some people blow two or three marriages. You may have messed it up over and over again. Maybe there's struggles going on in a marriage. Does God forgive? Absolutely. But even though there's forgiveness, oftentimes there are horrible consequences of divorce that tag in and that we have to suffer through, and sometimes for generations. But here's what I do know. Whatever we've done in the past, it's under the blood of Jesus Christ. And we start from here. We start from here. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. It's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. The new is here. Forget the past. God has. Isn't that great? If we have sought that forgiveness, God has forgiven us and has forgotten it. When the woman caught in adultery was brought to Jesus, brought to be stoned, He said, "Woman, I forgive you. Go and sin no more." I think that's Jesus' message to us today in a lot of aspects in our lives. I forgive you. Go and sin no more. God still despises all kinds of sins. But when we come to him and repent, which means turning away from it, which means stop doing it, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. Then we're right back to that amazing act of grace again. That's the bottom line in everything, God's grace. The passage that we read fits perfectly this morning, Psalm 51. David knew all about this after his sin with Bathsheba. And this Psalm 51 was a beautiful prayer. God, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. And he ended by saying, "Create in me a new heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Let's have that as our prayer this morning as we close. Father, this morning, we thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for your love for us. And I pray that you would help us to understand the seriousness of sin. You don't give these commands just because you like to give commands. But you know how that is going to affect us. You know how that's going to affect our husband, our wife. You know that's how it's going to affect our family and generations down the line. You know the difficulties that we're going to face because we are disobedient. Father, you are always faithful, and if we come to you, you will forgive us, you will purify us, and then you will give us that strength to live that victorious life, because we have the victory in Jesus. We have the victory in Jesus. So, Father, we pray that you would create in us a new heart. In Jesus' name, amen.